encouraging one another, building one another up, helping each other. When we fall, being there to help us up, to lend a hand. Our lesson for this morning is entitled Strange Fire. It is taken from the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Let us reread that. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, or in other versions, they're called censers, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. In these verses of scriptures, we read about two men, Nadab and Abihu. They were the sons of Aaron. The Bible tells us that these two men offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, just what does that mean? What was this strange fire that they're offering? To understand this, we need to look at what was going on before, to look at a little bit of history, as it were. The book of Leviticus is concerned with the service of worship at the tabernacle. Aaron, who was high priest, and his sons, who were priests before God, conducted these services. They were assisted by many others in the tribe of Levi. The book of Exodus gives us the directions for building all of the things that were to go into this tabernacle. And the book of Leviticus gives us the rules and regulations for the worship that would be held there. In chapters 1 through 7 of the book, five main offerings that will be conducted are outlined. In chapters 8 and 9, Aaron and his sons were ordained and they begin their ministry. Several rituals took place in this ordination. And this was done before the entire congregation in front of the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons were properly attired. All of these adornments, the clothes and the hat and all of this was outlined in Exodus. So they first put all of these clothes on. On Aaron, they anoint him with an oil. Then they take and make several sacrifices. This blood was first sprinkled on the altar, then it was poured at the base of the altar. Now, in chapter 9, in verse 23, Moses and Aaron, as they come from out of the tent of meeting, after all of these things have been done, they bless the people. And the glory of the Lord appears before all the people. And in verse 24, we read that fire came from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering that was on the altar. When the people saw this, they shouted and fell face down and worshiped. This brings us back to chapter 10. Now in chapter 10, we start out with verse 1 seeing Nadab and Abihu, and each of them taking up their fire pan or their censer and put fire and add incense and offer this strange fire. Now in my study for this lesson this morning, I tried to find out as much about the burning of incense in the worship service as I could. Not much is mentioned on the subject. Now, according to Jameson Fawcett Brown, they were performing duties only either Moses or Aaron were to perform. Not only that, but they were going into the Holy of Holies. And not only that, they also were offering fire that was from a strange source. It was a common source. It was not from the altar. According to Adam Clark, the office of the priest was in charge of the burning of the incense. He quotes from Luke chapter 1 and verse 9. He seems to think it was because they offered fire from a common source and not a heavenly source, i.e., the fire that was on the altar. Now, Matthew Henry states, while people were prostrate before the Lord, that they, that is Nadab and Abihu, rushed into the tabernacle, not at the appointed time, with fire not taken from the altar. Now, as to whether or not this was one of the duties of the priest to burn incense, it's not very clear. Exodus 30 tells us about the building of the altar of incense and that Aaron, when he was to come in, was to take the censer and bring and offer incense, a burnt incense. The scripture does, however, point out that these fire plans or censers belonged to Nadab and Abihu. Now, they were not borrowing Aaron's, as someone supposed in earlier. They were taking their own censers. Now, the scripture never mentions that they went into the Holy of Holies. The altar of incense was not even in the Holy of Holies. It was in the outer room, in the holy place. So that's not true. What then can we conclude from all of this? We can conclude two things. One, that the offering made by Nadab and Abihu was unacceptable. In fact, God condemns it. He shows this by consuming those who offered it with fire. No one was allowed to mourn for them lest they die. This further shows that he totally condemned everything that had went on. The NIV renders the text, they offered unauthorized fire. This shows us that God is serious about and particular about the manner in which he is worshipped. It must be done as he commands, as he prescribes. Also, point number two, worship, though often done in a collective setting as we're doing now, is the individual's responsibility. God did not condemn the whole congregation for what Nadab and Abihu did. He punished them. It is our responsibility when we come before the Lord to do so in a manner that is pleasing to him. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, Paul talks about in regards to the Lord's Supper that let a man examine himself. Our topic of study this morning will be true worship. We will examine this topic from three areas. First, the object of our worship. Two, the acts of true worship. And finally, three, the attitude of worship. First, let us look at the object of our worship. Now, let's define this term worship. The term worship in the Old Testament literally means to prostrate, or to bow down, or to fall down. In the New Testament, the word is translated worship literally means to kiss toward, often referring to one prostrating to the ground. Other forms of the word mean to hold in awe, to have reverence for. The idea is an attitude of reverence toward an object or person or deity. The term, therefore, is a generic term. In other words, it is a term that does not just refer to God. It is to render homage to either a man, either to angels, demons, the devil, the beast, idols, or to God. We can see this, can't we, by just looking at the world. Let's look at the history of the world. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 31, when Jacob and Rachel had left and taken all their possessions, all of their stuff, and were on the road. Laban chases them down, and he comes to Jacob, and he accuses him of taking his gods, taking the household gods. In Genesis chapter 35, when God tells Jacob to go into a different place, he tells those men who were traveling with him, put away all your foreign gods. Get rid of all of these idols that you have out of your house. All the different nations had their different gods. One of the most popular idols that we read about in the scriptures, Baal, mentioned several times in the book of Judges, throughout the book of Kings and Chronicles. Paul in Greece, in Acts, sees that these have several podiums with different idols, different types of gods that they worship. In the modern world, we see that today. We have people that worship Buddha. We have the Hindus and their goddess of Shiva, and the Indian nation that reveres the cow. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, God lays out the whole meat. He says, "Then God spoke all these Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth." That covers everything. You see, you should not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He lays it out that he is the only true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that created the heavens and the earth, the God that has provided all from the beginning of time. And he condemns the worship of anything or anyone other than himself. Now, of course, Israel should have understood that, right? This is God's chosen people. They should have known who their true object of worship would be, shouldn't they? Well, let's examine that. Now, Israel was held captive in Egypt. God, with a mighty hand, not by some negotiation, he didn't send a negotiator, say, well, we'll give you so many pounds of grain and this and that, and you let Israel go. No, he came in with a mighty hand, with miracles, with what we know today as the 10 plagues, even unto the death of the firstborn of Israel, bringing them out of Egypt. Now, Pharaoh wasn't very happy at that. It scared him at first, but when he got over his fear, he sent his army. He got in his chariot, and this great army chases them into the wilderness, pursuing them to bring them back. God first puts a wall of fire to separate them from the Israelites. Then he opens the sea, separates the sea, allows them to pass through on dry land. And when the Egyptians were allowed to follow them, he collapses the sea once again. All of these mighty works that God has shown them, he feeds them. He has given them water when it was poison water. They should have known who God was. They have seen his mighty hand. But what happens? Not very long after Moses went to get the laws for his people to bring them back, he's on Mount Sinai, and again, Israel is down at the base of the mountain doing what they did best, grumbling, moaning, and complaining. We don't know where this Moses is, so they go to Aaron. What do they say? Make for us gods that can, go before us, gods that can protect us, gods that can provide for us. And, of course, they made these gods. They made the golden calf. Now, what do they say about this god that they made? This was the god, or these were the gods, that brought us out of the land of Egypt, who delivered us from Pharaoh. Wow, what a short memory. This event sparks a pattern in Israel. This behavior with Israel continues throughout the whole Old Testament. They continue to go after strange gods. Isaiah 44, verses 14 and verses following. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. Now look at this. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, the true living God, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water, making for themselves gods that can do nothing for them." What about in the Christian world? This country, the first century church had its bout with the Judaizers. These are Jewish Christians, those Jews that had accepted Christ. However, they wanted to keep the law. And they're telling the Gentile Christians that unless you come and be a part of the law, become circumcised and observe these holy days, you cannot be a part of God's family. The church further goes through its changes, different false teachers, and finally in the 3rd and the 4th century, they are beginning to try to put this whole thing together. They are going to have a council, a board meeting, as it were. And they choose one of their elders, bishops, and make him one of the head bishops. This head bishop would now attend this council, and out of that, they choose one out of them to be the leader of this council. What does this bring us? This eventually comes to the Pope. In terms of worship, they begin to add things such as praying to the Virgin Mary. They have statues of saints, and they light candles. They have reinstituted the priesthood. What about the New World? What about in our time? What religion in the New World? This country is founded by one of the major principles, religious freedom. Unfortunately, that means anybody off the street with a religious idea can start a church. This leads to all sorts of religious practices, most fitting under the heading Christianity. What am I trying to say with all of this? The object of our worship, which is God, somehow gets lost in all this madness. How? When we don't worship God as He is prescribed in His Word, it is not God that we worship. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul is made king over Israel. And as he's made king, God sends him to the Amalekites to destroy it. He tells them to utterly destroy everything. Don't bring back gold, don't bring back silver, everything from the floor up. Men, women, children, kings, cattle, whatever it is, just destroy everything. Well, of course, Saul does not obey this. And as he comes back, Samuel hears all of this, these sheep and cattle in the back. And he says, "What is all of this?" Saul says, "Well, I just brought some of this livestock back so we can offer sacrifices to God." Samuel replied to him, "It is better to obey than to sacrifice. It is better to hearken than the fat of lambs." Worship that comes from disobedience is not acceptable worship to God. That's what we see with Nadab and Abihu. What they did was not, it was more so what God had not commanded. They did something that they had decided to do. "Let us offer some fire." Wasn't told to them to do it. It was their own design. I have to take this a step further now. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul tells us to flee all immorality, all things of evil desires. Get rid of all our fleshly desires. And he says, because this is idolatry. When we try to wear the name Christian, but also try to live a life of sinfulness, what we do, our worship, cannot be accepted. Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus says it like this. No man can serve two masters. You either hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. Romans 12, verse 1 tells us we need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Our lives, what we do, how we live, is a part of us, part of our worship, part of what we give to God. This is not just something we do. This is something we are. This is a lifestyle. We become Christians. We are in Christ. Now on to the acts of our worship. One of the most important acts of worship is prayer, and that is because it's how we talk to God. Psalms 2 and verse 6 says, let everyone who is godly pray to you. Proverbs 2 and verse 6, the prayer of the upright pleases him. In verse 29, he hears the prayers of the righteous. In the first century, and Acts 2 and 42, the Christians did what? They devoted themselves to several things, one of them being prayer. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, on their way, they were on their way to the temple at the hour of prayer. When Peter was in prison, they prayed. When Paul was in prison, they sang songs and prayed. Through prayer, we express our love and our devotion to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, I would that all men with holy hands lift up holy hands and pray. Next, reading of God's Word. Now, if prayer is how we talk to God, His Word is how He talks to us. It was read in the temple. It was one of the things, practices, they read from the Scriptures in the temple. Jesus Himself participated in this. Our study of God's Word is a part of our worship. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 13, Paul instructs Timothy to do three things. One, publicly read the Scriptures. Two, preach the Word. And three, teach. Devote yourself until I come to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. From the Sunday morning Bible class that we have, to the public reading of Scripture, to the preaching of the sermon, all are a part of our worship. We can't pick and choose which ones we want to be a part of. Next, giving. Now, we had a very good and very informative lesson this morning on giving, but it's another important part, and as the elder has exclaimed, it is a part of our worship. The Scriptures teach us why, when, and how we should give. The when is on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. The why, to help the church. Those that were in Jerusalem were in a dire strait. They were in a famine. They were without food. The collection was used to help them so they would have the basic needs. And for us to help those in need. When we can, when we as a congregation of people can give food to those that are not that are needy. Those that have, whether they be of the household of faith or not, as we have opportunity, do good unto all men. And to further the gospel. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 9, and verses following. In Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 18, Paul calls the gift that the Philippian church gave to him a fragrant offering. He says, it's not that I need this. This is for your behalf that I accept it. That you grow, that you are giving. This is a fragrant offering. This is something that you are doing before the Lord. Next, we look at singing. This is another way that we offer praise to God. Singing has always been used to honor God. Exodus 15:1, after the Egyptians were destroyed, they sang a song of praise. 2 Samuel 22:1, David sings a song of praise to God after God had delivered him from all his enemies. David pens many of the psalms or songs of praise, which are found in the book of Psalms, which is also known as the book of Psalms. Colossians 3:16, in the New Testament, we are told to sing. Let the word of Christ dwell within you, richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart. One of the things we do with singing is what? We teach each other. We remind each other. We admonish each other. Singing also with thankfulness. Thanksgiving is the word I'm looking for. James 5:13, if any be happy, let him sing songs of praise. And finally, Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. This is where our worship begins. This is where it comes from. Singing and making melody with your heart. It is in our heart that our worship flows from. That goes then to the attitude of worship. True worship must come from the heart. Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman in John 4:20-24. Our fathers, the Samaritan woman is saying, worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." See, the acts of worship that we perform, the things that we do, are no longer depend on a physical place. It can be done anywhere. It can be done in Jerusalem. It can be done in Japan. It can be done in America. As long as it's done the way God commands and done with the right attitude from the heart. Paul also tells us about in 1 Corinthians 13 when he talks about another way. He talks about if I sell everything I have and give to the poor and feed all the needy and I do not do it with love, if I don't have love, I'm doing nothing. I'm like a brass sounding in the woods. I'm like the tree that falls in the wood that nobody hears. Nobody knows it fell. You have to have love. That's the attitude. The love that we have from the Father, that He loved us so much that He gave us this opportunity. Then because of His love, then our love is returned to Him by giving Him our life, by worshiping according to His Word, and by doing the things that are found in His Word. Now, being a true worshiper of God starts with you first becoming a child of God. You can't worship God in your way. You have to come to God the way He asks for you to come. You come to Him by hearing His Word, by believing on what He says, having faith that He is the God that created and gave you this opportunity. You repent of your former sins. You confess His name before men. Then you're baptized, washed clean, so that you will be worthy to stand before Him and worship Him. Perhaps you've already done this. Perhaps you've already made that decision to become God's child. Perhaps you've had incidents in your life, or things have come up and you've strayed and you've just had too many problems. People have not given you the encouragement that you think you needed, and somehow you slid away. I think about Peter when the disciples had all went out to the boat, and they were all, and then Jesus said, "Just go ahead, I'll catch up with you." And as they're in the boat, they see something coming toward them, and it's Jesus, and he's walking on the water. And Peter, the presumptuous one, he says, "Can I come out to you? Can I walk to you?" And Jesus says, "Come on." So Peter gets out the boat and he starts toward him and he's walking on the water. And then he starts to look around and he sees all these waves and all this wind and he begins to get scared. And the one thing that he does, the one crucial thing that he does is take his eyes off of Jesus. And when he does, he begins to sink. Sometimes we're like that. Sometimes we know what to do. We know the right way to do it. But we take our eyes off Jesus. And we begin to fall. And we need Him to bring us back. This is also an opportunity for you who might have gone astray, who might have taken their eyes off of Jesus, to come back to the fold, asking Him to forgive you and asking the church to pray for you.